All right, good morning, everybody. Hey, I need to, before we jump in, I need to make a quick correction for you. So last week, Dan did a message about the wise men, which was, it was for Dan, it was pretty darn good, wasn't it? Now, one of the things that is often misunderstood, and Dan made the common mistake that most theologians do, which is most people think that there were three wise men because of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Most people don't realize there were actually four wise men. And Farside reminds us why the fourth one is not mentioned very often, because he came bearing fruitcake and got turned away, right? That's the fourth wise man. All right, it's your opportunity to laugh. Don't say I didn't give you one. Father, thanks. Thanks for the joy of life, and you give us reasons to experience all the good things in life, and we're grateful for that. Thanks, Father, for the opportunity to celebrate Christmas, a really rich opportunity to stop and celebrate and think about of all the gifts that we have in life, of all the things that we count as important. There is no greater gift in life than what you provided for us in your Son, Jesus. And we're grateful for the opportunity during this month to reflect on that and think about what it means, not only historically, but what it means for us as individuals also. So, Father, I ask that this morning as we close out this series that you'd take this opportunity to have your Holy Spirit shape, mold, challenge, encourage us. Shape us to be the men and women you desire for us to be. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at what is for sure the least talked about part of the Christmas narrative. And it comes in the book of Matthew. And it's in chapter 2. It's the end of it. If you look in your notes in there, I have verse 13 through 23 at the end. But I'm actually going to start here, just give you a little bit of background just to catch you up, because it's important to get a little bit of context for it. So we're going to look at verse 12 up here on the screen. What I'm going to do is I'm going to actually just kind of walk you through verse by verse. And at the end, what we're going to do is Matthew, Luke spends most of his time. There's a couple books about the life of Jesus. And so the book of Luke spends most of its time talking about Mary. Matthew, on the other hand, tends to focus more on the character and person of Joseph. So he's going to be our main character that we're going to look at today. And really kind of answering that question, if you look in your notes, which is, you know, what does Christmas mean in terms of, people are welcoming this baby into the world? And we're going to look at that question of what does it really mean for you and I to welcome that baby, to welcome the King, Jesus, into our own lives. And so we'll look at Joseph's response, how he manages his life. And then the other person that's talked in here is the antagonist of the story, which is King Herod. So we'll kind of look at, juxtapose these two guys and their reaction to the person of Jesus. So starts out in verse 12, takes us back to talking about the Magi or the wise men. And it says, but God warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they returned to their own country on a different road. If you remember, Dan talked last week about how these guys travel a long way from the east. They come to Jerusalem, which is the main capital, political and religious, and they say, hey, we're here to worship this baby king. And the king there is like, I'm the king, and if there's a king that you're here to worship and it's not me, I'd like to know who this guy is. So he asks these guys, hey, you go to Bethlehem, you find out who he is. Will you come back and tell me who this guy is so that I can go worship this new king, right? Sure, Herod. Well, they get wise, like Dan talked about last week, and they end up not going back. God warns them, they go back to their country on a different road. Chapter 12 tells us, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, one of the things that's fascinating is you think about how all the different ways that God reveals himself and his will to us. And it wasn't uncommon in the Old Testament for God to speak to people in dreams. And in fact, if you pay close attention here, you'll see that Joseph, in the first two chapters of this book, he has four dreams where an angel of the Lord comes and gives him very specific instructions. And if you notice, all four times, Joseph is like, no problem, I'm on it. You know, most of us, if I followed all the dreams that I had in my life, oh, it'd be crazy. And see, here's the great thing. You and I don't have to rely on dreams to know what God's desire is for life is. See, the book of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoke to us through His Son. And we have this whole collection, not only about Jesus' life, but the very first people that said, what does it look like to take Jesus seriously? So we don't have to rely on external things to be able to know God's will. That's why the Bible is such a gift for you and I. Otherwise, man, my life would be, if I followed all of my dreams. I don't know about you. But Joseph, he gets these dreams, and you'll notice in here, man, he is on the spot. Whatever God tells him to do, which sometimes is crazy things. The first time God comes to him, remember in the dream, and he says to Joseph, he says, hey, even though you're not really the dad, I want you to marry this woman, Mary, anyways, even though she's pregnant. Now, in their culture, that was like the black mark, man. You couldn't do that. They had not gotten together yet. And so Joseph, very graciously, to protect Mary's reputation, right, he puts his own reputation, not really at risk. He essentially annihilates his own reputation. Do you know, it wouldn't matter anywhere that guy ever went for the rest of his life, and people wouldn't go, oh, there's that Joseph. He's the guy that told us that his wife was pregnant, and he wasn't the dad, and it was God, right? And people for the rest of their life would go, what kind, and remember, in their culture, your word, your integrity was everything. If you didn't have integrity, nobody would do business with you. So hard to get a job. You'd never be socially respectable. It'd be so difficult to ever climb the social ladder. And Joseph says, you know what? If God tells me to do this, even though there's going to be a heavy cost attached to this, I'll do it anyway. And see, you'll see in here as Joseph, he just, whatever God tells him to do with these dreams, he's like, I'll do it. It's crazy. So he hears from this angel in this dream. He says to him, he says, get up, he said, take the child and his mom and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for you and the child to kill him. Now, remember, he's in Bethlehem at this time, and he tells him, hey, I want you to... And the English is kind of weak on this. If you read this in the Greek, it's like, get up! Get up! Middle of the night, get up! And guess what he does? So he got up, and this is, again, it's kind of weak in the English. He gets up, and he took the child and his mother during when? That night. Nobody traveled at nighttime. And nobody traveled to Egypt, started your journey from Bethlehem at nighttime. But God says, go and go now. But wait, Joseph doesn't go, well, wait a minute, can't I tell everybody that I'm leaving? I mean, I've already had to leave Nazareth to come down here, had to leave Jerusalem to come down here, and now you want me to go where? Where am I supposed to go in Egypt? Where do I settle? What do I do? How do I take care of my family? God says, go, and what does he do? He goes crazy. This guy's amazing. And he stays there until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the prophet of the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I'll call my son. Now, if you notice in here, I'll show you in just a second, there's three places in chapter 2 here where Matthew says, you should know that Jesus, you know, Matthew's saying, Jesus is a king. And people in his culture would have said, well, how do we know he's the king? What credentials does he have? And see, Matthew says, it's a good question you ask that, because Matthew says, the Old Testament told you what you should expect. And that's why this word prophet and prophecy is used over and over and over again in the book of Matthew, because he's saying, I'll show you legitimately how what God said you should expect, how Jesus is that guy. So you can see in here, they ask this question, and this is Matthew, probably his primary purpose of writing his entire book was to tell people, count on it. This guy is the long-awaited guy. that God promised would come. And that's his whole case, is to present Jesus as that guy. And so he'll refer back to the Old Testament to say, look, here's his credentials. Here's why he's the legit guy. Now, the book of Matthew quotes the Old Testament 98 times. Just in case you wonder, you know, is he really the guy? Matthew says, he's the guy. He is the guy you should be expecting. Now, one of the ways he does this is he says, you guys all look up to this guy Moses. Because Moses was such a central figure, probably the central figure in the Old Testament to most people, because he did so many amazing things. And if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of connections between the life of Jesus and Moses. For instance, you think about this, there's an edict to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, right? And it seems like Jesus alone survives that. Moses, when he was in Egypt, Pharaoh makes an edict to kill all the children, all the boys, and Moses alone survives. So Matthew says, as much as you look up to Moses and you saw Moses as God's leader, he says, I want you to know that Jesus is, in a sense, like the new Moses. And so the book of Matthew goes on and on and on to explain this. He says, Moses, like Jesus, came out of Egypt, a savior, leading the people out of Egypt. They both had these significant experiences where their credentials were confirmed as God's leader. Moses at the Red Sea, Jesus in his baptism, right? They both had these wilderness experiences. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness as a leader for the people to get it right. And he doesn't, and neither do the people. So he fails in his desert experience. Jesus, on the other hand, has 40 days in the wilderness. And what's the picture there? Jesus does succeed in his 40 days, where Moses and the people failed in 40 years. See, all these connections that Matthew makes between them. Moses goes up on a mountain. God gives him these new teachings. Jesus goes up on a mountain, and Jesus doesn't need anybody to tell him what to tell the people. Jesus tells the people all about God and what his covenants and teachings are all about, right? And so not only does he say here, you can see he's like him, he goes on and on to say, Moses, however great you thought he was, Jesus is greater than Moses. And he has a whole bunch of great examples of this in the book. But one of the things is, Moses, for all of his effort and all of his energy, all the work that he did, his dedication, he wasn't able to take care of people's primary issue, of the issue of sin. He tried to help people find a way of mediation. And it was never complete because they always had to go back and sacrifice animals. Jesus actually one time takes care of that problem. And he says, I'll take care of that issue that you can't take care of yourself. I'll sacrifice. My sacrifice will be sufficient for all time. No more is needed. That's why he says, it's finished. Moses could never say that. The priest in the Old Testament could never say that. Moses gives this, he initiates a temporary covenant with the people where they could enjoy God's things for a temporary time in the land. Jesus says, I'm going to inaugurate this whole new covenant with you that's not only for now, but it's for eternity. So Matthew's saying what? He's saying Moses was great, but Jesus was even greater, right? That's this big point that he makes in this entire book. So Herod, when he realized that he'd been outwitted, and the Greek here is, it's great. It's this picture of being underhandedly tricked. He's been outwitted by the Magi. He's furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So this word furious, this is this great Greek word. I just want to show you this because it's a good way to understand who this guy was, Herod. Because he was both brilliant, but he was also brutal. There's no doubt about it. So thumio is the Greek word here, and it's from the root word thumios. And thumios, if you think about it, sounds a little bit like a thermometer. And that's exactly what this Greek word means. It means to get hot really fast. And you can see in Herod's life that his unrestrained anger doesn't just lead to difficulties for him, but it literally, it not only destroys his own life, his own ability to rule, it destroys the lives of other people about him. How many of you know people that have unrestrained anger problems in their life? And not only does it create havoc in their own life, but man, you can see the damage that it does in other people's lives. And inherited in the worst kind of way. It causes him to say, you know what, if there's someone who's a threat to my kingdom, I think about how crazy this is. He's not like a wait-and-see guy. He says, if there's somebody who's a threat to me, even if they're a baby, if there's something that's a threat to me, I'll do whatever it takes to protect my power in life. And he was willing to even kill infants. Bethlehem, we know at the time, was, because of the size of the population, there was probably between 10 and 30 infants between the age of 0 and 2 that lived in Bethlehem at the time. Remember at the beginning of the message I told you, I said, this is the least often told story in the Christmas narrative. Flip over to the back of your notes. Do you understand why this story isn't told? I mean, how many of you have ever been to a Christmas pageant? And they act out Herod sending soldiers to slaughter the babies. Right? That never happens. The Charlie Brown Christmas movie. It's got some great scenes in there. Somehow it misses Herod sending these soldiers to kill the babies. You know, I've always wondered about this. We roll out every Christmas season, we got this big chest that we keep the beautiful manger scene in it. I'm always looking in there. Wait a minute, where's the Herod and the soldiers, guys? See, we don't talk about this part of the story, about this maniacal, brutal guy who would do anything to say, if there's a threat to me in my life, there is only one king, and it's me, and I'll do whatever I have to do to hold on to my power, no matter what. He's not even interested in what this other king has to offer. Isn't that interesting? So, let me go back just for a second. So, you think about how crazy this is, because, like, for most of us, I think a lot of times we read this, and it's not even like a, I mean, I walk out there, I just wanted to see if anybody was crying, thinking about this. So this last week on Friday night, Heather? I kept my wife back there? I don't know. Sometime this week, Friday or Saturday, it was Friday night. I told my family, I said, hey, let's watch the Nativity movie. It's a great, I think it's one of the best movies portraying biblical scenes ever. It does a great job of showing how brutal, maniacal Herod is. And it does a great job showing Mary and Joseph and the conundrum they're in. So I said, hey, let's have a movie night. So on Friday night, we sit down, we're going to watch this movie. And the movie, I totally forgot about this, but the movie, the very first scene in the movie, is Herod's soldiers going and killing the babies. And it's not super graphic, but it's scary enough that you know, if you know the story, what's going on. And we're watching it, and my youngest son, Mavic, who's 7 years old, is watching it. And I'm sitting right next to him. And it's very brief. I mean, it's 45 seconds, if that, very brief. He's shaking, sobbing, crying. And I say, Mavic, what's wrong? He goes, he covers his face, what's going on? He's like, why are you showing me this, Dad? I totally forgot it's in there, you know? I totally forgot that this is a central part of this whole Christmas narrative. See, and it's a good reminder that Satan, from the beginning of time, has never wanted God's plans to succeed. He's never wanted people to enjoy the richness that God intended life to be about. And he was always willing to do whatever it would take through whoever would be willing. That's the story of Adam and Eve in the beginning of the garden. See, it's not a new one. And so in a sense, you shouldn't be surprised that at the very beginning of this new gift that God brings into the world, Satan will use anybody to accomplish his means and his goals, to destroy the good thing that God intended in life. Herod was maniacal. He killed his own kids. You know that? He killed his favorite wife. When, at the time of his funeral, Herod said, in his will, he said, get all these political, religious leaders together and put them all in jail and kill a bunch of them. That way there will be crying when I die. Because he knew nobody would cry. That's how crazy this guy was, right? So when what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream again in Egypt. And this time he says, get up, take your child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to kill you, the child's life are dead. So again, Joseph, all right. You got to wonder if Joseph feels like his chain is being jerked a little bit. Go here, do this, do that. And Joseph's like, man, I'll do it. All right. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, which is one of Herod's sons who is reigning over Judea, was in charge there, and Archelaus is a bad guy also in Judea in the place of Herod, he's afraid to go there. Having been warned again in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled again. What's fulfilled? Like, you know, Matthew's saying, look, here's how you know this guy's the legit guy. He went and he lived in a town called Nazareth, so that was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, nobody, let me give you some background about Nazareth. Nobody wanted to be there. It was the back, kind of a backwater. He would have been stoked to go back to Bethlehem or Jerusalem. Well, you think about his journey. He starts in Nazareth. That's where the whole thing starts. About a 4 or 5 day journey, about 70 miles down to Jerusalem. Bethlehem was 6 miles further down the road from that. And then God gets him up in the middle of the night and says, I want you to go to Egypt. You don't even get a chance to say goodbye to your family. Go now. He went at least 150 miles, probably 300 miles. There was a huge population at this time, way, way over on the east, west, that west side of where that green land is. I don't know what happened to my slides, but I messed them up somehow. Show you where Alexandria is over there. There were about 1 million Jews living over there in Alexandria at the time. There's a good, hey, there you go. Thanks, Barrett, for saving me. Nice work up there, man. The sound guy always gets he never gets any applause. All the bad stuff we blame on him. You came through for me. Thanks, Barrett. So you can see there, there's a good chance that's where he went because there was a huge population of Jews there, about 1 million of them living there at the time. And then God calls him and sends him all the way back up to Nazareth. All this happened in a relatively short amount of time. So you flip over to the back of your notes. I want to close by just taking just a minute to think about this whole idea. What does it look like? You know, how would you know if you're, you know, welcoming? And why is it a challenge to welcome the gift of Jesus into our life? And I think this is one of the cool things about this passage is, although it's not told very often, it really does give us, I think, a great opportunity to look and think about, you know, what does it mean for us to welcome Jesus into our life? I told you a lot about Herod. And so you think about Herod just for a minute, you know. He's an unbelievably gifted guy. I mean, if you go to the land of Israel today, which, incidentally, our church is planning to go to Israel next year, and I'll tell you more about that next Sunday, actually, about our trip. But if you go to Israel today, anywhere you go, you will find ruins that were built by Herod. He was incredible at figuring out how to take, you know, labor force, money, use slave labor to build incredible palaces, harbors, amphitheaters. Incredible the work this guy did. And an incredibly gifted guy. The thing that was unfortunate is he used all of that power, all of those good gifts that were given to him by God, not primarily to bless or benefit. If people looked up to him because of what he did, he was happy for that. If it ingratiated them to him, he was happy about that. But the main reason he built all these things is he wanted to have a whole bunch of palaces that he could get to whenever he wanted to get away. He wanted to have a place nearby where he could go. And he built these incredible fortresses. He figured out how to enrich his coffers. He was unbelievably rich at a time where very, very few people were rich. He really had the favor of the people in Rome, primarily because of his ability to provide taxes for them. And they were impressed with the way he ruled in a very tenuous place and situation. But at the same time, not only was he brilliant, I mean, like I told you, the guy was just absolutely brutal. Absolutely brutal. And he will do absolutely anything to protect a perceived threat to him being the man. Here's the mistake that you and I always make when we think about Herod. We go, I've never killed anybody. I've never killed a bunch of babies. I've never done all these things that Herod did. I'm not like him. A lot of people say, I'm not rich. I'm not powerful. I don't use my power to abuse other people. And so a lot of people, we pat ourselves on the back or we excuse ourselves and go, well, that's Herod, but I don't suffer from any of those things. But anybody that's honest that I know, anybody, reads this story and you pause and you go, I know what it's like when I don't get my way. I know what it's like when the way I want things to go in life, other people infringe on, won't go along with, won't do what I want them to do. If you're like me at all, you know exactly what your temperament is like. And so a lot of us excuse ourselves and go, well, I'm not like that guy. And that would be a huge mistake. And Tim Keller, brilliantly in his message, preaching on this a couple of years ago, talks about this. He says, we come into the world of Jesus, he evokes hostility and pushback. And see, here's the thing. He says, we shouldn't look at Herod and say he was a tyrant because he wanted to control his life. And Tim Keller says that because he goes, we all want to control our lives. We don't want another king on the throne of our lives. We want to do what we want to do. He says every single person in this room knows his own heart. You don't want other people telling you how to live your life. You want to choose for yourself. He goes on to say, when people met Jesus, they always acted in extreme ways. They never acted moderately. Either they ran from him in terror, they would assault him in anger, or they would bow down in adoration and surrender everything they had. But nobody goes, oh, you're a nice guy. What nice things you have to say. Because everybody understood the claims that he was making. They were either all for him or all against him. They were afraid of him and angry at him. Or they gave him everything and centered their entire life around him. But nobody responded moderately. Why? Because everybody knew what his claims were. He was saying, I'm the king. And there wasn't room for somebody else to be in charge. And see, this Jesus, he proposes this to people over and over. He says, I didn't come into the world to be your personal assistant. You tell me what you'd like to do to help get things done, and I'll help you do it. He says, I'm the king, and I came into the world to rule, including in your life. And that's why he says things like, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And not do what I say. Here's sort of that thing I was asking you. What does it look like to welcome Jesus into your life? The first thing you have to do is you have to at least be honest to say, there's a major roadblock that I run into to inviting Jesus into my life because quite honestly, I don't want somebody else to run my life. I think I'm quite capable of doing that myself. That's a huge impediment, because if you think you're capable of managing everything, you won't ever want to listen or follow or welcome him into your life. See, and you contrast him with Joseph. I mean, think about Joseph's life. I mean, he's willing to take God at his very basic word. And the thing that astounds me about Joseph is, I think a lot of times, I have God's placed some very wise people in my life. And one of the things that I like is when someone can explain to me, this is what you should do. And when they're able to, I'll go, well, are you sure? Because I think this is the right thing to do. And if they'll say, they'll go, yeah, but if you do that, this is what's going to happen. But if you do this, this is going to be the outcome. And here's what the end is going to look like. And a lot of times, because I have some really smart people around me in my life, they're able to help me wrestle through. What's the long-term implications of this? What's it going to look like at the end? Joseph didn't get that. Nope. Go here. For how long? Where am I going to work? How am I going to provide for the baby? You want me to travel at night? Are you sure I'm going to get there safely? See, I'm like, hey, as long as I know what it's going to look like out there, I'm good to go. If I know the outcome, Joseph's just like, all right. Let me ask you a question. How do you get to a place where you're able to do that in life? I would argue with you, the only way you can do that with any sort of peace or joy in your life, if you know something that Joseph, I think, absolutely knew, and clearly those wise guys from the East knew, which is the little baby who was not blonde-haired or blue-eyed. This is not what he looked like, but, the little baby in there, who they bow down and worshiped as a king, they realized he really is the king. See, he was the king before he came. He's the king as the baby, and he'll be king forever. And in that sense, if that's really true, the only reasonable response is to say, I'll follow you. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. Because in a sense, you think about this. I mean, I think about how crazy this is. But if you want something to work out well, you just follow the instructions as they're given. And that's what God tells us from the very beginning of the book all the way through the end, which is don't rely on your own wisdom. Don't think you know better than I do how to manage life. Follow me. Trust me. Here's the thing. Don't think that if you follow Jesus, if you put his principles and ways in the forefront of your life, don't fall into the trap of thinking you're going to get rich and everything's going to be easy. Was it easy for Joseph? Did he get rich? It doesn't look like it. But here's the thing. Somehow he knew that was the best path for his life. And if you know that he's really the king and he's really a gift for you, you won't have a problem. You won't have a problem saying, yes, Lord, but you got to know he's really the king. The NIV commentary says this really well, where it says, remember this, that Joseph's not really the biological, that Jesus isn't his biological son. The bond between them didn't derive from a deep emotional and spiritual tie of father to genetic son. How did Joseph get this? It derived from a deep bond of obedience to that baby's father. That's how he was able to do it. I would argue that when Jesus comes into the world, he is the greatest gift. And he will bring you that peace that everybody wants. I think the scripture is clear. You will not find it. And I think life is clear. You're not going to find it another way. And so when you come to recognize that it may seem silly that he's just a baby. Why would you worship him unless he really is the king? Then he really is. The whole reason we stop and pause is we say, thank you, God, for bringing the promised King into the world. There's this one last funny connection I'll give you real quick. You ever think about this? Joseph, he's sort of like a savior in a sense. He shepherds the infant baby through his vulnerability in life to help him get to where he needs to go. And so in that sense, you know, Joseph is like a savior. See, it's a picture for us as a reminder that Jesus is our savior, and he will shepherd us through uncertainty, and he will get you where you all need to go. Father, thanks for your rich love for us. And thanks, you know, this is just, it's a startling, difficult, challenging story, but it's a great picture of what it means when we talk about, people talk about, I received Jesus into my life. What a great picture of what that looks like in Joseph. God, we, you know, the neat thing about this is whoever out here, they've never done this before, they recognize, maybe you recognize you're more like Herod than like Joseph. The great thing is we don't have to grovel, we don't have to beg. Right now, right where we are, there's no magic words. We just have to say, I really believe you are the King. You're able to do what I could not do for myself. That's not just good news. It's the best news ever that you're able to not only get us safely where we need to go in life, but you're able to forgive us for all our sins. Shepherd us, guide us, watch over us. Thank you for all these things. In your amazing Son, Jesus' name, who is the King. Amen.